Well, let us open God's Word together to John's Gospel, chapter 1. We began last Lord's Day morning to look at this wonderful Gospel, and it is our prayer and intention that the Lord would lead us in the days and weeks ahead to look at this portion of the Word of God. This, indeed, I think John's Gospel was the first Gospel that I grew, or first book of the Bible I grew to truly love in a practical sense. I think I often gave lip service to Romans because everyone seemed to do the same. But I loved John. I think it was the first book of the Bible that I ever, and I think that's probably because I, the doctrine I loved the most from the beginning of my conversion, and still I would say is the doctrine I love the most, is the deity of Christ. It is my single favourite doctrine. I almost sometimes wrongfully avoid preaching on it because I feel I'd be guilty of just speaking on a pet subject, which is a strange logic, I admit. But there you go. We are strange creatures. But this Gospel is a beautiful portion of the Word of God. And we're going to read together from verses 1 to 5 of John's Gospel. We looked at verses 1 and 2 last Lord's Day morning. It is my intention to look at the Gospel of John in the Lord's Day morning and then on Wednesday evening. And then I'm considering an Old Testament book, especially one of the narrative books, to look through on the Lord's Day evening. So that's still much a matter for prayer. So just to give you an idea of what the plans are. So let us read together from John's Gospel and verses 1 to 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And so reads God's precious word to us. Well, as we said, on the Lord's Day, we are following the main outline of William Perkins, who gives us 4 points for verses 1 to 5. We only looked at the first one last Lord's Day, but we will look at the remaining three this evening. We looked at verses 1 and 2 under the heading, the relation of the Word to God. And then points 2, 3 and 4 tonight, the relation of the Word to the universe in verse 3. In verse 4, the relation of the Word to men. And then in verse 5, the relation of the Word to fallen humanity. So the title for our message tonight is The Eternal Word, Part 2. And last Lord's Day we looked at the first point under 4 headings, Christ's unequivocal eternality, His unique relationship to God, His unsettling identity, and His unequaled immutability. So that's just a brief recap. Let's begin at verse 3 with the second heading, the relation of the Word to the universe as its creator. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything. And I love the way the AV separates the word any and the word thing. It's anything. Sometimes with just the one put together, it's like anything. But not anything made that was made. I think the devil hates the doctrine of Christ as creator because of this union between the Lord and His creation. God is, yes, in one sense, separate from His creation because we reject pantheism, but we also reject deism. So in one sense, yes, God is separate from His creation. He's not part of creation, but in another sense, He's not separate. As the Word of God tells us that in Him all things consist. So we reject deism, which separates God away from His creation. So the devil hates this doctrine because it reminds him that Christ is not only the creator, but he is the sustainer and the one who holds a unique relationship to the creation. We have two sub-points in this verse. We first of all have a positive declaration of the uniqueness of the Word as creator, and then a negative declaration of his exclusiveness as creator. First of all, a positive declaration of the uniqueness of the Word as creator. All things were made by him. Notice, first of all, it is all things. Colossians 1 says, "For by him were all things." Not as the Jehovah's Witness so-called translation says, "all other things." No, no. All things are created by him that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, or principalities, or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So the essential relationship of the Word to his creation. What greater proof do we need of the deity of Christ than those two verses, and in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, and also the text we have here? As we said on the Lord's Day morning, anyone that can consider these things and not come away absolutely convinced that Christ is God, that he is the Son of God, of one substance with the Father, the only reason can be that they are spiritually and morally blind. But notice back in again Colossians 1, it's not just that all things are made by him, but they are for him. And that little phrase, for him, everything exists for his honor and for his glory. Listen to the words of John Gill. That is for his pleasure, that he may take delight and satisfaction in them, and in his own perfections displayed by them. As I thought about that even just now, I thought of, you know, all the great works of art and in history, and all the men who made these great works of art, like Da Vinci and Michelangelo and so on. And those men are long since dead, and they can't enjoy the fame and the notoriety that they, in one sense, deserve as a result. Why? Because they are dead. But our Savior enjoys the work of his creation because he has an eternal life. And for his service and use as the angels, Gill says, to worship him and minister to him and for others. He sends them to. Elect men are made to serve and glorify him with their bodies and spirits. It's a good inspiration to a holy life, isn't it? That the chief end of man, the reason we exist, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Therefore, we are to glorify God in our bodies. In Exodus 20, when the Ten Commandments is given, it is given to a redeemed people. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Because I have redeemed you, because I have bought you, therefore you are to keep my law. And this is one of the terrible tragedies of modern evangelicalism, is this removal. And Brian re-quoted that psalm. Those who don't love the law of God and who don't follow the law of God, there can't be any sense that they are souls that have been saved, because salvation leads to a love for the law of God. The nature of salvation is to change us from being God haters to being lovers of God. those who long to keep his will. And are made to serve and glorify him with their bodies and spirits, which are his. And even the non-elect are made to subserve his mediatorial kingdom and interest. Yea, the whole world is built and kept in being purely on his account. It's all for him. And that is why when people talk about the day of judgment or whether or not someone is saved and so on, and bring the attention on the person, all the attention is and the focus is to be on Christ. And that is to be where the answer is to be found. Revelation 4:11 says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Now, men rightly give honor to these artists. We think of Van Gogh, who received no honor during his life, but has been receiving nothing but since, and deservedly so, rightfully so. But the tragedy and the travesty of a world that does not glorify the God who made Van Gogh, who made Da Vinci, who made Michelangelo, and all these great artists and all the great people of the modern day, God made them. I remember one time we were in one of our family's homes, and we suggested that we give thanks for the food. And somebody said, "Well, God didn't make the food, we did." And I said, "Yes, but God made you." So we still give thanks to God for the food. And this world is robbing God of his rightful glory. And that's why in Psalm 100, we are reminded that it's the responsibility of all men to worship God. It's not just something we do when we're saved or responsible to do when we're saved. It's something where all mankind is responsible to do because God deserves the glory. Just like all those other illustrations. But then secondly, it says all things were made by him. Now, some translations translate through, which is an unnecessary change because the word by is not just causal, but it also has the idea of a channel. It can be both. One of the translations that translate the word through is the ESV, but in Psalm 33:6, the ESV says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made." And that's clearly using the word by as a channel. As a conduit, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. So when we read the word by, all things were made by him, two ideas are there. Yes, the idea of channel, and also the idea of cause. And it's one of the beautiful things quite often of the Authorized Version is that you have a multitude or at least a couple of different thoughts in one word. Where sometimes the modern translations especially restrict the translation just to one thought and therefore lose the breadth that often is there with the Authorized Version. Just as an illustration of the point, we could say, "I came through such and such a place to get here." But you could also say, "I came by such and such a place to get here." So it can be used both ways. Also, the ESV in Colossians 1:16 uses the phrase "by him." We see in Ephesians 3, verse 9, in the Authorized Version, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." Again, the using the phrase "by" there, or the preposition "by" as a channel. Interestingly enough, the ESV deletes this phrase, though it's in the majority of the Greek texts. Hebrews 1:1-4 is very helpful. Just turn there for a moment. Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 4. And notice the repeated use of the preposition by in these verses. Hebrews 1, verse 1 says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets or through the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by or through his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by or through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by or through the word of his power, when he had by himself or through himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by or through inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So all things were made by or through him. You can read it either way because ultimately the meaning is the same. So Christ's relationship, or the relationship of the Word to his creation. But then secondly in that, his exclusiveness, or the negative statement, which shows his exclusiveness as Creator emphasized. And without him, the negative idea, without him was not anything made that was made. And this is for emphasis. So we're looking at the positive. Yes, all things were made by him, but now there was nothing made. Without him, there was nothing else made. Just to give full emphasis to the point, he is the creator of all things, and he is the only creator of all things. He is the creator. Therefore, Chrysostom says, and that you may not think that he merely speaks of all the things mentioned by Moses, he adds that without him was not anything made that was made. That is to say, that of created things, not one, whether it be visible or intelligible, was brought into being without the power of the Son. So if this dark matter or antimatter exists, which we question, don't we? Christ even made that. Whether it be visible or invisible, what we can see or what we can't see, all is made by the Word. Then our third main heading, the relation of the Word to men, in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Note firstly, this life is not just from him, but in him. That's why, as believers, we're not simply seeking blessings from Christ. We are seeking the greatest blessing, which is Christ. Because when we have him, we have all things. You cannot separate. If he is the creator and sustainer of all things, then if we want any blessing, we must find it in him. That's why he says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. For the idea being is that once you find the kingdom of God, and once you find Christ, you have automatically received everything. So it's not like going into the bank and a millionaire giving you a certain amount of his riches, and you go and you withdraw, say, 500 euros or whatever. No, it's the rich man saying to you, I am giving you power of attorney over all my possessions. They are yours. And when we have Christ, we have all the blessings, because they are all in him. In him was life. John 11:25, Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. So she talked about it in a different way, but Christ emphasizes, I am the resurrection. It's not just an event. One of the problems with eschatology can be this of looking at it as events. One of the problems I have with the use of the term the rapture or the tribulation or even the millennial kingdom is that it removes it in a sense of words from Christ, whereas the Bible always talks about when he shall appear. When he shall return, even so come Lord Jesus. So our eschatology must be Christ, not events. So even to use the phrase, the second coming. The second coming of who? It's Christ returning. When he shall appear, we shall be like him. We don't put the emphasis on these other things, even biblical events outside of him. It must be focused on him. When he who is our life shall appear, we shall be like him. So he says to Thomas, the Lord says to Thomas in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And again, Colossians, we've already referred to it, 3:4, when Christ who is our life. And there's the question for us. Is Christ our life? Again, not asking ourselves the question, am I holy enough to get to heaven? But is Christ to me everything? See, I think that, to be honest, if we can honestly answer that question and affirm that, we won't need to worry about assurance. If Christ is my all in all, if Christ is my everything, assurance is a byproduct of that. So many people are striving after assurance, but again, as one preacher wisely said, that all the blessings of Scripture are, none of them are ever found in themselves, but they are all found in Christ. Paul didn't have to worry about assurance because Christ was everything to him. So in Christ we have it all. So John says in 1 John 1:2, for, and listen how he puts it, for the life was manifested. He gives it this, gives Christ this personification of, you know, life itself. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. And he says in chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, and this is the record, or this is the testimony, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life again is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. So are you seeking for salvation? Well, don't seek salvation in itself. Seek it in Christ. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. That's why we preach Jesus, isn't it? How many times have you talked to an unbeliever and you've walked away convicted that you never really presented Christ? I would hate to see a graph of all the times I have failed to really present him. Paul says we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ. We preach Christ crucified. Because if we, I think there was something on Facebook recently, it's a quote from Spurgeon. If a preacher preaches and does not preach Christ, let him go home till he has something worth preaching. But then secondly, the essential need of this life to us who are in darkness. And the life was the light of men. It's not that the Lord Jesus walked around this earth, you know, like one of these gurus who sort of had his entourage in the sense of, look at me. No, Him coming as the life was for the purpose of giving us the light of his life. He came, as one of the prophets says, into a place of darkness to bring light. In John 9, a whole chapter devoted to bringing light to a man who was born blind. And the wonderful thing the man is able to say, and he's been questioned by the Pharisees, and he says, of all these questions, I don't know one thing I do know. I was once blind, and now I see. Now I see. What a great testimony. Nothing else needed to be said. Nothing else needed to be said, because that is all we need. To bring glory to him. To bring glory to him. See, again, as we talk to our families, we're all so tempted, and I've made the mistake so many times, and especially as a young believer, making it all about a lifestyle. Just by implication. I go to church. I read the Bible. I say my prayers. It's a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle. The Lord Jesus often said to the people, now go and tell what great things the Lord hath done for thee. That's the test, isn't it? Of where we are spiritually. Can you really look in someone else's eye and say, let me tell you what the Lord has done for me? Not tell them you should go to church, not tell them you should pray, not even tell them you should believe the gospel, but tell them what Christ has done for your soul. I was blind, and I know that when I met him, now I can see. Case closed. No arguing with that. I remember when I was a young Christian, one of my brothers and mother were talking, having a conversation. They were in the sitting room, and I was in the kitchen and listening to them, and my mother was complaining about this cult that I'd got involved in, and my brother turned around and said, well, yeah, but the one thing you have to admit, he lives a good life. And my heart warmed. Isn't that wonderful? But you know what he missed? He missed Christ. All he saw was, I live a good life. So what? How many religious people live good lives? Now, there's some value in that. There's some convicting power in that. Yes, but not enough to save his soul. He needs to see Christ. John the Baptist, the greatest prophet that ever lived. No man greater born of a woman than John the Baptist. But you know what it says in verse 8? He was not that light. In comparison, John the Baptist was a shadow. A shadow of the light. But he was sent to bear witness of that light, and that's what we are sent. We are witnesses of that light, to speak of him. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And we obviously does not mean salvation, but it means any level of spiritual light that a man has is from Christ alone. Just as he is the creator of all, he is the savior of all. John 8:12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. Where we live, there'll be some trouble in a certain area where we live, and they put in a very strong light, so at night time it's like the day in that spot. Yeah, someone's looking as if they don't know. I'll look across the road and see. And it's put in there, you know, so people can't get up to stuff in darkness or whatever, obviously. Well, that's just a bulb. Christ is the light of the world. So that men can't do what they want and, you know, think that no one will find out. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Not just the light of the moon, not even the light of the sun, but the light of the Son of God. It says in Revelation that on that day the sun and the moon shall not even be needed, for God and the Lamb shall be the light and the lamp thereof. And finally, in verse 5, the relation of the word to fallen humanity. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended, or as the margin says, apprehended it not. There's 2 points here. First of all, the ministry of the word to fallen humanity, and then the mistake or the misunderstanding of the word by fallen humanity. First of all, the ministry, and we'll be brief on these 2 points as we close. The ministry of the word to fallen humanity. The light shineth in darkness. One commentator says, the light shone in the consciences of men. A man without a conscience has never been born. Never amidst the dreariness of heathenism, a faculty to distinguish right from wrong, to know that the supreme being is pleased with righteousness and angered at wrongdoing, and that sin will be punished. But this light shone in darkness. Conscience persuades resistance of evil passions, but inclination quenches the light. Conscience warns respecting the future, but is silenced by the gratification of the present. We should fear this, shouldn't we? The light shineth in the darkness, and we are aware of it. But sometimes our inclination and our desire for gratification just ignores the light. Conscience reminds of allegiance owing to a creator, but the inducements of other masters drown its voice. Every time we sin, Sproul in his book Chosen by God says we choose to love that sin more than Christ. The light shineth in the darkness. How much of that light we have, and yet so often we ignore that light. And the word of God says, if the righteous be scarcely saved, what shall become of the ungodly and the sinner? The light shineth in the darkness. But then the second part of the verse says, and the darkness comprehended or apprehended not or overcame not. Augustine, but perhaps the foolish hearts cannot receive that light because they are so encumbered with sins that they cannot see it. So encumbered with sins that they cannot see it. Sometimes as believers, as Hebrews tells us, those weights and those sins that so easily beset us, it is scary at times, isn't it? It's frightening how easy those sins can take charge of us, hold us down, defeat us. He illustrates, suppose, as in the case of a blind person placed in the sun is present to him, but he is absent from the sun. This is how every foolish person, every unjust person, every irreligious person is blind in heart. Wisdom is present. It is present to a blind person and is absent from his eyes. Because it is absent from him. Sorry, not because it is absent from him, but because he is absent from it. What then is he to do? Listen, let him become pure, that he may be able to see God. Now, how we become pure is by Christ alone. But what Augustine says is, sometimes we become so crowded with sin, so much clouds of sin, we cannot see the Son of Righteousness. David could speak of his sins like mountains. I often think of when he says, my sins are ever before me, I get the vision of mountains, mountains of sin of my life that I have committed. My sin is ever before me. I cannot ignore it. What's the answer? Christ is the answer. Be caught up with him. And Christ becomes like that powerful instrument that can cut right through the mountain and bring us through to the light on the other side. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We need to be pure, and only pure by Christ. John 3:19 says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. There is a good test for us. If I'm spending less time in prayer, less time in the Word, less time seeking Christ, is this the reason? Because I want to be more comfortable in my sin. I want to be more at ease in my sin. Proverbs 1:29, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. You see, the fear of the Lord is not something we sort of accidentally come into. We have to choose it, according to the proverb. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Romans 1:28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. So closing application questions. 5 we have. Do you daily worship the God who has made not only all things, but has made you? Just giving thanks, even for the food that God... How do you give thanks for your food? That can be a wonderful testimony to the ungodly. Just in the way that we give thanks for our food before them. Secondly, do you acknowledge his unique and exclusive rights to your obedience? 3, are you consciously aware that your life is sourced in him? 4, do you walk in the light of his life and his life alone? 5, have you made it the goal of your life and the end of your life to comprehend and apprehend Christ as he is revealed in the Word of God? May it be so, for his name's sake. Amen.